so looking forward to this. I really, really have. And I emailed Wiz several days ago. I said that I'm actually preparing this talk. Typed out, suitable for framing. And the reason is that it's something that I've been thinking about and praying over for quite a while. So it doesn't require or ask intellectual consent on your part. You may say, I agree with that. That's crazy. But it's something I've been living out and finding helpful. And so the Lord laid it on me, on my heart today, to share it with you guys. And it's about this. It's about praying. First, to make a distinction between saying prayers and praying. So today I'm just rhetorically going to try to avoid the word prayer, because prayer strikes me, well, first of all, it's a noun, and it doesn't go anywhere. It's static. Praying is more of a verb. At least it's a verbal, if nothing else. What was the definition that we got? What was the answer in the catechism? What is prayer? Remember?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Lifting up our hearts and minds to God.
That's right.
Lifting. I guess I was paying attention.
Lifting up our hearts. And that's what it's supposed to do. And, and the idea of catechism, the word itself, just means echo. You see the word echo in it. To just bounce back words to people that you have in your onboard computer, and that much later on in your life, you'll be sitting at St. Joseph's Shrine and somebody says, what's the definition of prayer? Then you can say it and then reflect on it. Now, you're not a six-year-old in catechism class, but and now you reflect on, what does that mean, lifting up of our heart and mind to God? And even the very notion there, it has the ing in it. What is prayer? Prayer is it's an action, it's a doing. And that's the emphasis that I'm going to use today. Looking for insights, looking with you for insights into improving this side of our spiritual life. I started out this morning, coming up with my little rosary in my hand, and with the rain and the traffic, and I said, this isn't working. So I'm not going to try the rosary right now, because you can't really reflect very well. It's a story of a German abbot in a monastery in Austria, I guess, during World War II. And they were right on the flight path for the Royal Air Force and the U.S. bombers to head for Dresden. And one time they heard this long flight of bombers going overhead. And the abbot knocks during Mass, you know, and he says, okay, could we please pause a minute and pray? So we don't know what they were doing while they were doing matins, but he wanted them to stop for a minute and pray. Well, there's a way that we can pray, the way that we can do matins, or vigils, as we call it now, where you're praying. You know, one time after Mass at St. Joe's in Maplewood, a woman stopped me as I got back to the back of the church at the end of the recessional, and she goes, Father, you were up there saying Mass, and it was almost like you were praying.
Oh, Lord.
Whoever thought of praying during the Eucharistic prayer? I want to borrow an analogy, a little image, from our Franciscan friend, Richard Rohr. He talks about your operating system, like you have in a computer, DOS and all these other ones that
they do that anymore?
Nothing DOS. About it. These OS, the operating system. What are the big ones now? Microsoft?
Windows.
Windows operates. It makes everything work. It connects all the apps and all that sort of stuff with the brain of the computer. So he uses and he doesn't explain it. He just says, you know, like your operating system. And I'm reading just to prove, Wiz, that I wrote this out. As human beings, our first experiences are sensory ones, taste, touch, etc. As a species, we've survived by learning to operate well on this sensory level. We depend on our senses, obviously, for food and self-defense and all those other things. Over millennia, we have fine-tuned our use of the senses in the physical sciences, for example, so that we keep achieving advances that are close to miraculous in medicine, physics, astronomy, sending little machines out into outer space. The downside of this success is, unfortunately, we become so successful in thinking and operating on the sensory level of reality inside this time-space box that we may have become the first civilization that has forgotten that there's another operating system besides the sensory-based one. A system that is not bounded by the limits of time and space. And it would seem that, depending on what surveys you ask, more than half the people in the United States seem unacquainted with that notion that there's more. The alternative operating system is where we interface with God, where we experience the beyond of things. So I am by no means trying to downplay or deny, surely as a Benedictine I can't do that, the material world. I was so distracted saying Mass because through the back window you could see the hill with the trees on it and so on. I don't get to see that very often because I don't have television. The beyond of things. Well, there is no beyond. What you see is what you get, and that's all there is. Yeah, and you can't prove otherwise if you're using the rules of science. But for people of faith, that's different. Our explorations into the divine dimension of reality, by definition, cannot be understood with your mind that's trained in and confined to the sensory operating system. These explorations beyond the time and space box can be best perceived with an alternate operating system that we might call the contemplative mind. You know, people talk about contemplation as a long, loving look at reality, long, loving look at the things, that's why nature is so good for that, and for the people around, a long, loving look into the beyond of things. I mentioned Richard Rohr, from whom I am borrowing shamelessly. He says, really, it's only God in us who understands the things of God. We must take this very seriously and know how it operates in us, with us, for us, and as us. The failure to access our own operating system has kept much of Christianity very immature and superficial, filled with secondhand cliches instead of any calm, clear, and immediate experience of reality. It has left us argumentative instead of appreciative. I'm going to, if you would let me, read 8 more lines. Thus, anything in the realm of mystery, which happens to be, of course, all mature religion, including the idea of the Trinity, anything in the realm of mystery remains static in the form of dogma or doctrine, highly abstract, densely metaphysical, and largely irrelevant, and certainly not life-changing. So if we have this religion of ours, but we confine ourselves to the surface level of things, that's what we're left with. We have not moved doctrine and dogma to the level of inner experience. As long as received teaching does not become experiential knowledge, right, then we're going to continue creating a whole lot of disillusioned ex-believers. There's a book called The Rise of the Nones, N-O-N-E. Those are the people that checked the box when he said, what religious affiliation do you have? None. And the statistics would not surprise you. 40% of people between the ages of 25 and 35 or something check none. No religious affiliation. Why? Because certainly people, and you know, as I do, people who are fervent Catholics, church going, and their kids check none. Why? You know, it just would seem to me that, it's always seemed to me, the church isn't doing anything for them. It's not saying anything to them. We have not moved doctrine and dogma to the level of inner experience. And as long as it doesn't become experiential knowledge, we're going to continue creating a whole lot of disillusioned ex-believers. Now, this is me. I'm quoting me. It seems to me that one of Rohr's points is that we religious people sometimes have a hard time freeing ourselves from the comfortable, closed-in world of the material operating system, where we carefully measure things out, where there's always a comfortable connection between cause and effect, where there's no place for mystery. But of course, a church that is stuck in this worldview offers no experience of the beyond and says nothing to people who are looking for an experience of transcendence and meaning in their lives. So as long as prayer is just saying prayers, or even saying mass, you know, when a woman has to come up to you afterwards and say, it was like you were praying. How unusual that a ritual in the church should have depth to it. How do we break free of this mindset so as to experience the beyond of things? I'm surely not implying that none of us here has ever done that, but just I'm presenting this as a problem, a question that was helpful to me. How do we break free of this mindset so as to experience the beyond of things? The answer is crucial, because if you don't manage to do it, praying will be nearly impossible, because you'll always be on that other level. One central but very much neglected answer to the question of how you break out of this thing is the Trinity. Nobody teaches us hardly anything about the Trinity. We blow it off because it's a mystery. That was a mystery, so you know, it doesn't mean anything. So I want to spend the rest of this little time reflecting with you on the Trinity. I blogged about this. I'm reading probably the fourth or fifth time, but who's counting, Rohr's book called The Divine Dance about the Trinity. It's this terrific, terrific book, The Divine Dance. Highly recommend it. Begin with the question, who is your God? Or what is God like? When the gospel began to spread from Judea out into the Greek world, the Greek-speaking world, and the apostles and disciples began preaching about God the Father, people immediately, the Greeks immediately made the connection. I was sitting in on a class at St. Benedict's, where they were teaching about teaching the Odyssey, I guess. And here it was. And then Father Zeus came along, and there it is. That's what people were hearing when Paul and the other apostles were speaking about God the Father. Yeah, we know all about, we got that God, we know that. We know him. Bless you. Zeus. And if you think about, for example, the Latin words Deus, that's Zeus. You know? So, as long as we keep, see, so immediately blended that, oh yes, the solitary, vengeful God who sits on top of Mount Olympus firing thunderbolts when he's in a bad mood. Unfortunately, I submit that's a God that a whole lot of us people know. You know? I mean, having heard confessions for all these years, and usually come away so edified with people's goodness and faith and so on, but you have people coming in like, you know, I've offended God. You know, I have trouble focusing on my prayer now, Father. True story, I swear to God. I'm 103, and it's hard for me to focus on my prayers. You know? I hope Zeus doesn't zap me for not concentrating when I'm praying. I'm 103 years old. This God is very comprehensible. See, because this God, of this Zeus, there's no mystery involved in this God. It's you break, you pay. You snooze, you lose. You know? You mess with the bull, you get the horns. This is our God. We understand that God. And we find it, so many people, you know, this God whose approval can be earned and lost. God doesn't love me anymore. We find it nearly impossible to get along without this particular God. It follows all the rational rules and expectations of our original operating system. God follows those rules. But this image could not be farther from the idea of God as the Trinity, God as the flow of love in the world. This is stuff that's in our dogmas. It's there. And nobody ever tells us this. Mostly because they don't know it either, right? To explore this God who is love. For example, we have this tendency to think of God. I'm going to have to do a little bit of philosophy here. But we did this once before in our group. God as substance. The highest thing you can say about an existing thing in Aristotle is it's a substance. It's a standalone. It doesn't depend on anything else for its existence. See, color, for example, depends on inhering in something that's colored. But a substance stands all alone. And so the best, highest thing you can say about an existing thing is that it's a substance. So God is a substance. But it's got so much wrong with it to say that, you know. And then when you try to, as Thomas Aquinas and other people did, try to say, yeah, God is a substance, but the Trinity that was defined around the year, what, 350, 400? Well, now, God is a substantial relationship or something. Just trying to use the old operating system to talk about the Trinity. We tend to concentrate, for example, on the three distinct persons in the Trinity. Three separate individuals, each with its own job, as if God were this substance, in the sense of something independent of everything else. You got these three persons. They're standalone beings. But this view makes it hard for us to experience the deepest meaning of what's really going on inside the mystery of the Trinity. When we say it's a mystery, that doesn't mean we cannot understand it. It means that we'll never get to the bottom of it. Huge difference. Trinity means it is so vast and so great that we'll never be able to completely explicate it. You keep going and going and going. But we can get marvelous insights into the Trinity. Jesus gave us one. He revealed a central truth about the Trinity when he referred to himself as Son of the Father, or one with the Father. Now he's giving clear primacy, not to the individual person business of the Trinity, but to relationships, Father, identity with the Father, and so on. Giving clear primacy to relationship. John says the same thing when he says God is love. God is relationship. How about God is family? God is love. So now, instead of concentrating on the three corners of the triangle, it becomes, no, the real mystery and the real vibrancy is going on in the relationships between them. That's where the action is, in the gap, in the spaces, if you will. Father, Son, and Spirit love one another. God is this mutual loving. God is this divine, universal circle dance that includes all of creation. All of creation is in this dance, from electrons whirling around nuclei to galaxies strewn across the immensity of space, the dance. And we humans are all invited. We're involved, we're included in the divine dance, in the flow of the dance. And sin, then, is when you choose to separate yourself from the flow. And then, by good fortune and God's grace and the Holy Spirit and stuff, you get pulled back into the flow, and it goes on. Nobody's keeping score. That's the deal. In the old operating system, God's keeping score. Right? And when you die, Name? Oh, okay. Do you remember the time in 1952 when you, That's the old operating system, the flow, the mystery of the Trinity, the dance. Maybe you can begin to see how the dynamic notion of praying makes so much sense when seen from the perspective of the Trinity, being in the flow, being in the dance. Praying is our unique way of participating in the divine dance, in the dynamic mutual relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're invited into that and involved, enveloped in it. And prayer is our way of plugging into that in the most special way. I remember when we were kids, this seems like old operating system, doesn't it? How many aspirations can you say while you're waiting online to go to the restroom? But I never want to say Jesus mercy because you only got 500 days indulgence for that. Oh, Mary conceived without sin. That was worth 750. So I was doing those. And then Sister Gabriel Mary, whom I loved, and who certainly is in a higher place in heaven than I'll ever be. All right, how many did you get? How many did you say? How many, how many years indulgence, how many years off of your suffering in purgatory, you know, that Zeus is going to have to grudgingly take away? Another angle from which to probe the notion of Trinity as relationship is Jesus' dream of the kingdom, kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God? He told Pontius Pilate, I'm not talking about an earthly kingdom. I'm not talking about what all the Jews are waiting for, which is a new military Messiah, a new King David to come and kick the Romans out. So, nope. His idea of the kingdom is a new way of relating. A new way of relating to God, to one another, and even to myself. In the kingdom, it's all about relating. And once again, we're at the question of the kingdom characterizes the spaces between us. Blesses the spaces between us. What characterizes the space between me and this particular kid in my second period class? You know, who just deliberately working my nerves, you know, and what characterizes the space between us? Is it compassion and generosity, or is it all that? You don't have to lay. I didn't even say vengeance, and things like that. What characterizes the spaces between us right now? What characterizes the space between me, my brothers in the monastery, me and my favorite novice monk, you know, that sort of thing. What characterizes the spaces between us? Love, forgiveness, generosity, isn't this the message of Jesus? Meekness. Once again, the static idea of prayer pales into insignificance in the face of the dynamism of the kingdom. The spaces between us. So that there's somebody like the parents of this little six-year-old who got killed, you know, whom I don't know, see, but John does in his way. What characterizes the spaces between me and those parents right now? People that are friends of mine that I know. That's where the action is. All of the great saints speak of their relationship with God. Well, I've already given it away. Their relationship with God is intimate, intense friendship. Their prayer was by definition dynamic and vital. And so many of them, I can't wait to see where this sentence goes, but so many of them lived in a time when the other operating system was ruling, you know, so they had to deal with, God sends babies who are stillborn, sends them, won't let them in heaven. You know? the priest will tell the mother whose baby died being born, and somehow they never got to baptize it and was dead. And the Monsignor says, well, you know, you'll never see that child in heaven. And the mother goes, thank you, Monsignor. And then he turns around and walks out and she goes, yeah, right. What's he smoking? You know, that's the old operating system. That God has to play by our rules. It's all about rules, you know.
Don't we say that God is made in our image and likeness sometimes?
That was Montesquieu, right? Who said that God created us in his image and likeness, and then we turn around and return the favor. So we've got a God, yes, and it fits very well with this idea of the operating system. It's not just Christianity, let alone Catholicism. The Jews had that. The rabbis would say that on the seventh day, God rested. God doesn't watch over us on the Sabbath, you know, that sort of thing, because God keeps the Sabbath. But that's where, when the system takes over. And, well, you see, Jesus ran into it with the Pharisees, you know. My understanding, and I don't think I'm off on this, the Torah was meant to be argued over, was meant to be discussed, you know, you get into it. So they would meet 7 days a week in the synagogue and discuss Torah. And then Torah, and the Bible says, keep holy the Sabbath. Okay, that's all it says. Well, we want to help the people, we Pharisees especially, want to help the people to observe the law, to keep the law, to put a hedge around the law, as they put it. So we have to tell them, we break it down for them. What does it mean to keep holy the Sabbath? Can't work. Okay, right. Well, so what's work? Well, like, you can't carry stuff around, because that's work. What if you have a wooden leg? Can you walk on the Sabbath? Because that's moving a piece of wood from one place to another. What if you're sitting there on the Sabbath and you smell smoke and you look out the window, your friend's house is bursting into flame and you've got 2 buckets of water that you drew from the well yesterday? Are you allowed to pick up the buckets of water and go over and put out the flame and save your friend's house? Well, let's discuss that. And Jesus says, hold it, guys. Does something get lost in here? And you can find these things in the Old Testament about love. All over the place. All over the place about love your neighbor, even love your enemy. And if you see your friend's donkey folding under the load, go over and help pick it up. You know. But people lost the ideals. So by the time of Christ, it was only love your fellow Jews. That's what love of neighbor means, love your fellow Jews, and hell with the rest of them.
But
please,
there, not just the Jews did that. My mother remembers newsletters in her parish and things talking about a disaster happened and X number of Catholics were killed. Yeah. That's all that was reported.
Yeah.
See, if you watch a show on Friday nights about 10 o'clock here, 9 o'clock my time, it's Tom Selleck and Wool Bloods.
Yeah.
Right. I'm not going to talk about the show in general, just one part of it. They sit, they go to church together, this family, four-generational family, and then they gather and sit and they eat, and nothing's off limits on talking.
Right.
And you can begin to, sometimes they come to the table and at least two of them are, well, if they weren't on opposite side, they'd kill each other. Yeah. And it comes up, and they, and you begin to see what this, what the Trinity could be. The Trinity, there is a working out
right.
of the tension that's there, and because Tom Selleck, who is really the what they call the God figure in the whole thing, he is the one that's, and what comes first?
Family.
Mm-hmm.
What comes before family? Nothing. And you can begin to see what you're saying. That came to my mind.
Yeah.
You know?
And now we want to piggyback on that into, that's all I have time, is a discussion, or not, well, discussion, we really can do that, but perhaps even an activity. Think of some close relationships in your life, any relationships, close feelings. What feelings and behaviors characterize each of them? So just do that for a sec. We're not going to talk about it. Just think of some of the closest relationships in your life. And then what feelings and behaviors characterize each of those relationships. So I'm going to do that for myself because it's a good exercise. Just for a minute. Think about feelings in there. Think about actions and activities. Of the emotions. And now what I'd like you to do is add, if you haven't done this, add God to that list. It says, think of some close relationships in your life. Now add God to that list of relationships. What characterizes your relationship with God? What are some of the emotions that characterize your relationship with God? What characterizes your praying? What's your interfacing, your interacting in this relationship with God? What characterizes your praying? We're going to answer. We won't share the answers now, but I leave you with the question. It seems to me it's a good question. When you think of the intensity of some of the loves in your life, how does God fit into that? What's your relationship with God like? And then in prayer, in praying, do you ever sense any kind of similar relationship, emotions, and so on? Okay. I hope that you'll take some of this now and reflect on it for the next almost hour.